So we're looking at James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18 today, page 1011 in the Bibles here at the church. They're underneath the seats in front of you. It will also be projected. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. We are now three sermons into our series in James. So if you missed both or either of the sermons, it's not too late to catch up. You're not too deep yet. You can go home and listen to them today and catch yourself up. These texts do all, they're obviously very linked, and so you'll help yourself if you catch up, if you are behind. But looking at verse 12 to 18, and we'll start our time together with prayer. This prayer actually is taken from something called the Middleburg Liturgy. It's a beautiful liturgy written by a Presbyterian, Thomas Cartwright, in the 16th century. So as I read this prayer, consider how many generations of believers have prayed this, asking the Lord to bless them with his word. Let's pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word now sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. So 2 weeks ago, when we started our series on the book of James, Jonathan reminded you of a children's book titled Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. It's one of those book titles that kind of gives everything away. And of course, Jonathan's point was that the book of James begins by addressing bad days. After all, the book is addressed in verse 1 to those who are in a dispersion. That idea of being dispersed may refer to the physical spreading of Jewish Christians across the known world because of persecution. James could also be making a more spiritual point about how Christians are exiles in this world because our home is with the Lord. But either way, these people are facing trials. And James addresses this difficult topic right from the beginning because it is a key piece of Christian growth, how we deal with trials. Trials are God's means of maturing believers. We've seen that over the past 2 weeks as we looked at the beginning here of James. But now, as we turn to today's text, James is going to address trials one more time. Before he moves on, there are three important things we need to see in the midst of trials. And so we begin with the first thing, seeing the finish line. So my first point, seeing the finish line. Scientists say that people actually speed up when they see this finish line. They find reserves of strength and endurance they didn't even know they had when they see the end of the race sort of hovering out there in reach. Indeed, just knowing there is a finish line can make it possible to face very difficult things. You could be dying, you could be suffering, crushed by circumstances, but if you know that life is coming, that there's an end point, you can keep going. This is why the vast majority of people that you talk to, they believe in some sort of life after death. Even those who have no active religious faith or a claim to be atheists, they have a hard time believing that when you die, you just cease to exist. I mean, it's not so bad when things are good and you don't have to think about it, but when trials come, when chronic suffering arrives, when friends die and they're forced to ask, did this soul end? All of a sudden, humans see the eternity written in their hearts. Surely the finish line isn't just to die and be gone, right? This is where the perspective of James helps us. He pictures life as a test with a finish line at the end where those who love God receive life. One of the gifts of the Christian is the gift of sight. We need to see this finish line and keep our eyes fixed on it so that we do not accept the despair of the world. The world lives at best with a hazy question mark at the end of their lives. But that is not our finish line. There is life at our finish line. And not just regular life, but royal life, a crown of life, the life of heavenly kings and queens, a life where all that we have known in this life is redeemed. As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, some people worry about motivating Christians with their eternal rewards. It might become more about themselves and what they get out of becoming a Christian than about loving God. But I don't really think this is an issue, because I don't think that selfish reasons will sustain someone very long in the Christian life. I think about the parable that Jesus told. I referred to it in the prayer earlier about the farmer who sows seeds, right? Some fall in the rocky ground, some on the thorny ground. They spring up, they get choked, they get withered by the sun, by the thorns, which represent the cares, the trials of this world. And they don't grow, right? Because the seeds did not penetrate to the heart. When the gospel gets to our hearts, it produces a response of love for God. And just, you know, look at our text again, right? This crown of life comes to those who love him. We may love imperfectly. We may love very pitifully. We may love desperately. We may truly give up everything out of love for him, as some believers have. But whatever it looks like, we are those who love God. Finally, let me just remind you that this test that our text mentions, it's not like a test that you pass or you fail. There was a test like that long ago in the Garden of Eden. Adam, the chief of the human race, he failed that test, and since then, humans have been trying to retake it and have been bombing it again and again. You can't take that test. That is the test of perfection. Only Jesus can take that test for you. The test that James is describing is the test of discipleship. It's a test that involves failure and success, pruning, things being cut off and growing, fruit, dying and rising, humiliation and exaltation, trials and blessings. And for those who love God, there is a crown of life at the finish line. But now, as James finishes this section on trials here with verse 12, he's not quite ready to leave the topic behind. He's going to transition things a bit because he wants us to see some things in the midst of these trials. Every trial comes with temptation. When trials come, we're hit with a choice to move in the direction of faithful perseverance or to succumb to temptation. And while James has been clear that trials are something the Lord uses in our lives, they actually come from his sovereign hand, he also wants us to understand that temptation does not come from God. We must never accuse God of tempting us. Instead, we need to see the rot within ourselves. So my second point then, seeing the rot. It's not a simple thing to admit the source of sin, where it really comes from. We're very good at looking for excuses. We're good at blame shifting. It's not our fault. It's because of these terrible circumstances we're in. It's because of these people who sinned against us. It's the devil's fault. He tempted me. Even sometimes, if we're honest, God, it is your fault. You led me into this place of ruin. Why did you let this trial happen to me? You took too much from me. It wasn't fair. It's your fault. James wants to take our excuses away. He says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Trials can be from God. Temptation is not from God. He explains why. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In other words, to tempt someone, that's a wicked thing. We know that. Satan does that. It's bad. But God himself cannot be tempted to do anything wicked. That's not possible. It's not part of his being. And so he himself tempts no one. The source of temptation is not God. Rather, verse 14, the source of temptation is each person's own desires. This is such an important truth. There is a deep tendency to blame shift within us, to say, but they annoyed me, but Satan must have tempted me, but God did this to me. And we do this to take our eyes away from the rot within our own hearts because it's distressing to see. Of course, there are external temptations to sin. The book of Proverbs talks about other people who tempt us to go down certain sinful paths. Jesus himself was tempted by the devil, as was Eve in the Garden of Eden. But notice the difference. Eve took the fruit when her own sinful desires recognized the fruit as something good to eat and useful for making one wise. The temptation of the devil was a mere trial in her life. It brought her to the place of decision between the goodness of God or the goodness of her own desires. When someone does something to you that makes you want to respond wrongly, with anger, you're suddenly placed in a trial through which you can grow in faith and love or give in to the desires that arise in your own heart to hurt that person. The sinful desires are yours. They did not give you those. The Lord did not give you those. You must see that the rot is in you. Don't blame shift, dear brethren. That is the road to Christian immaturity. Actually, verse 15 teaches it is the road to death. James uses the image of a baby being conceived, born, growing up to envision for us how evil desires, they grow in power and strength and maturity until they kill us. It's a really horrifying reverse to the growth and the maturity that through trials that James has been talking about so far in his letter, right? And the fact that he uses the image of a baby, which is typically a cute, a joyful image, makes it that much more twisted. One commentator calls it a sinister replica. Two paths of growth were presented with here, right? There's the path of faith, maturity, and life, or the path of desire, sin, and death. And of course, this image of conception and birth and death, that's one of inevitability and one of urgency. The more sin grows, the harder it is to kill, the higher the stakes get. This is why there's no better time to start killing sin than now. And we are absolute fools when we tell ourselves we can put it off for a while. Now, we need to make an important clarification about this text, because there may be more rot in us even than we are seeing. James' image refers to sin as emerging after our desires have conceived. And some people have misunderstood this to teach that evil desires are not sinful until some point at which we accept them, or they, and at that point then they give birth to sin. And it is true, of course, that often, right, forbidden or inordinate desires, they can seem to rise up in our minds like totally unbidden, totally unwelcomed. We're not trying. They pop into our heads, and people will say, well, I'm not responsible for these desires. They're just my flesh weighing me down. It's not sinful till I welcome them in some way. The Roman Catholic Church teaches this. They have a doctrine called concupiscence to explain this, but you see, this is just another way to escape seeing the deep rot in our lives. We never want to look at a text of the Bible in isolation. When we search the Bible, we find that evil desires themselves are sin. The 10th commandment, do not covet. That's a desire in your heart. You don't have to act upon it in any visible way for it to be sin. Or Jesus in Matthew 5 pointing out that murder and adultery, they begin with desires of our hearts, which themselves are the sin. He does not make some sort of qualification that if you didn't consciously decide to think those thoughts, they're not sin. It's wicked, and it came from you. It's sin. You are the one producing it. It's from your heart. The rot of wickedness really does go that deep into you. It can feel almost out of control. So when James here refers to giving birth to sin, what he must be referring to is the external manifestation of sin. This is when it actually pops out into the open, but it was already flowing through your veins. You see, the plant, it wasn't visible yet, but the roots were already at work. You can be the most self-controlled individual ever. You can pluck your garden free of weeds, but underneath, in your minds, there is an infection that you must see. Evil thoughts just bubble up inside of you, and you must not blame them on other things, people, some circumstances, trials the Lord brings into your life. You need to see the rot. I know this can be very discouraging, but that's okay, because James anticipates the movement of our hearts here. And he moves to comfort us by urging us in our need to see the giver of good. The second thing that he wants us to see here. So my third point, seeing the giver of good. One scholar says about the book of James, as soon as we read this book, we say to ourselves, this man was a preacher before he was ever a writer, because he's so direct, he's so pointed in some ways, right? And we get an example of this in verse 16. Do not be deceived, My beloved brothers, you can hear someone saying that more than you would read it. Self-deception is a theme in the book of James, and as he shifts from talking about, you know, what things don't come from God, temptation, to the things that do come from God, James appears concerned that this is an area where Christians don't always see very clearly. I remember a time in my life of discouragement while I was in college, walking back and forth from my chemistry class. I wasn't doing very well in it. My head down, my thoughts all wrapped up inside. I did this for weeks, when one day my eye fell upon a tree with a beautiful shape. And I stopped and thought, I've walked past this tree for weeks. I never saw it. How beautiful. What else have I not been seeing? It's like a new lens had dropped over my eyes, where finally I was seeing things in color. Maybe you've experienced this in your life before. I think this truth here in our text, it operates a little bit like this in our lives. It's a lens we need to see our lives through. That, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above. God's gifts are all around us. Even in our trials, they are there to see. If we have eyes to see them, they're ready to be uncovered and admired when we're done complaining and griping. They're ready to be loved if we can stop idolizing and holding onto them so tightly. Sometimes we claim his gifts as our own. Sometimes we're just oblivious, like I was. But they're always there, singing his glory and groaning for redemption. Every good gift comes from him, whether directly or via some secondary means, the fruit that comes from the plant, which comes from the Lord, who is the Father of lights, James says, which points us to his gifts. Again, right, this is a super unique name for God. It refers to the fact that he created the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, one of his greatest gifts to our world. One of my favorite parts in the last book of the C.S. Lewis Narnia books is where the land of Narnia is ending. I don't know if that's a spoiler alert for you guys, but the land of Narnia is ending, and every gift that was awakened by the Song of Aslan in the first book, people were arguing about what book is first, but in the first book, he awakens all these beautiful things in Narnia by his song. And Aslan, of course, is the god figure if you don't know these books. And every gift now, at the end, is being destroyed. And as sort of the final step, the giant, Father Time, he reaches out his massive fist and he squeezes the sun like an orange. And Lewis describes this wave of darkness and frigid ice rushing across the barren land, and the children rush to slam shut the door to Narnia before it reaches them. And that's the end of it. Sort of. You got to read the book. But it's this stark reminder to us of the goodness of the heavenly lights, these good gifts that the Lord gives his people. But notice, if you look back at our text, these gifts are not just good, they are perfect, right? If we have eyes to see, they are perfect, they actually fit our needs exactly. You know, as a parent, I want to give good gifts to my children. I try to think of through, you know, what I know about them, where they are developmentally, what might grow them in their gifting, their skills. But ultimately, I don't know how to give a perfect gift. I don't really know everything about my children. I certainly don't know who they will become. Only God knows these things. He is the only perfect giver who can exactly match the gift to the need. I remember being comforted by this truth early on in ministry as I worried about whether I had the right gifts and the right amounts to serve a church effectively. And I had to come to the place of trusting the Lord that he would give me what he wanted me to use and not give me what he did not want me to use. And notice what else James reminds us about God here in verse 17b. With him, there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, while we experience changes in the heavenly lights, right? Sometimes we see stars, sometimes we don't. The moon gets smaller, bigger, the sun sets and rises. Such things never happen with God. And in relation to God's gifts, this means he is never unable, he is never unwilling, he is never unavailable. I know you struggle with that sometimes, at least I certainly do. But what we're really struggling with is who is better at giving gifts. We think we know exactly the gift that would fit our circumstances. And by the way, that gift, of course, would never include any trials, would it? At least not serious ones. But we're wrong. We're self-deceived. We are not truly seeing the rot in our own hearts. If we did, we would see how ridiculous that claim is, that we could be a better gift giver than God. And of course, he proves himself to be the best gift giver. And James does not disappoint us. He doesn't leave that gift out. He gets to it. In verse 18, the final verse here, of his own will, God brought us forth. That's a verb for giving birth. He brought us forth. He birthed us by the word of truth, which is the gospel. The word of truth is the gospel. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In the Old Testament, the first fruits, those were the plants and the animals that people were supposed to give to the Lord. They belong to him. And so Christians are called first fruits because we belong to God. But the problem is that the first fruits were also supposed to be perfect, holy. And James has made it very clear that we are not perfect. Our desires are rotten. So we cannot belong to the Lord unless of his own will he gives us new birth. His greatest gift, the gift that meets our needs exactly, it exactly accomplishes its objective. The word for perfect here is the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he cried out, "It is done." Our need and God's gift met there in that moment on the cross as Jesus gave himself for his people. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. God is the giver of good, even to those who see their rot. Especially to those who see their rot. Don't stop seeing. Don't stop straining your eyes to see and understand the crown of life at the finish line, the rot within you in need of the Lord's gift, and the good and perfect gifts of God who meets your needs. If you have put your faith in Christ, you belong to the Lord. And he will surely bring you through the test. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please bring us through the test. Give us hope as we look toward the finish line. Help us not to be deceived about the rot in our own hearts, but daily turn in reliance to the good giver of gifts, who supplies exactly that daily manna that we need to endure and even to mature and to grow. We pray that as we turn to the Lord's Supper, that this meal would be for us a provision of such daily manna and sustain us for the week ahead. In Christ's name, Amen.